response to that truth. God said it. So I hope you'll join me in prayer, and then we'll look into God's Word about God's Word. Father in heaven, as we study this morning together from your Word, about your Word, we pray that we'll think clearly and understand correctly and remember well, and let it affect our attitude about the world around us that teaches so many things contrary to your words. And we can say, we know what's true and what's right because we know someone, we have a friend who was there at the beginning. Help us to think clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word, God said. God said. What does it mean, God said? Well, let's see here. Here's Genesis chapter 1, and there's all kinds of repetitions of this phrase. And God said, you know, I think it's verse 3, in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. No, that's John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, in verse 3, let there be light. Let there be light. He spoke creation. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let there be an expanse in between the heavens and the earth. All those things. Let there be living creatures. God said it, and it happened. God said the creation. Psalm 33, we may come back to creation, but Psalm 33 is reference to this very great truth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. That is a reference to the creation of the heavens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, let there be light. We should actually probably read the passage because it will be more in our minds right now if we do that. So Genesis chapter 1, God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. And of course, it was good. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And he called the firmament heaven, and this was the second day. And then verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. All of this before the end, verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. And then something that modern science would say is wrong. Verse 14, on the fourth day, after the creation of plant life, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, and he set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide. In the fourth day, God made the sun and the moon and the stars. Oh, that's wrong. No, that's right. God said, and it was so. Science is going to tell you the earth came out of the stuff of the sun after the sun had been spinning around and spun off some of the planets. They weren't there. Nobody's got a video of that. Oh, but I saw. You saw an animation. Think about it. What do we do if we give into a scientist, so-called, who says, well, that can't be right. We've given up the only thing we have to stand on. And it started several hundred years ago. A man named Cuvier said, you know, these great river valleys, these great processes we see geologically happening, they took millions of years to happen, not thousands of years, millions of years. He's wrong. You can look at a great river valley and see a little bitty river down in the bottom of them. You say, look, that little bit of water took a long time to carve out that river valley. There's another possibility. A whole lot of water in a little bit of time carved out that river valley. Some science ignores the truth that is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, the truth of the great flood. Things changed when the whole earth was covered with water. Oh, somebody will object, there's not enough water to cover all the mountains on the earth. You read God's word, you'll see at the end of the great flood, the mountains were raised up and the basins of the oceans were dropped down and the water ran off the land. And we get the earth the shape it is today as far as covering of water. You know there are fossilized sea creatures high on Mount Everest, right? You do know that. Oh, how'd they get there? Somebody carried them up. They were busy trying to climb Mount Everest, and so they packed their backpack full of fossilized sea creatures and dumped them off on the top just to... No, that's not how it happened. There was a great flood. God said it. Let's think back at this, what God said and what that means. It means since he was there and we weren't, what we're looking at is the only eyewitness report until you get to day 6 when he creates Adam. And then we start learning things from our father and fathers and fathers. Before that, all we have is what God had written down in the book. God said, on the fourth day, the stars, the sun, the moon. On the fifth day, animal life. You say, oh, these days, couldn't they be great long ages? Let me ask you a question. If they're in the right order, and God said they were, how long do plants go on without getting the carbon dioxide that is the product of animal respiration? Plants need animals to get the carbon dioxide. Animals need plants to get the oxygen. A day or two is okay, but not millions of years. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, God says, verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where God is giving the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments is the seventh commandment. You'll remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I'm not sure that's the seventh commandment, but the commandment about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And he explains why. He says, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day from his labor. Why did we observe the Sabbath as God gave it in the beginning? Because we needed rest. But it's why did God say the seventh day is special? He says, because in 6 days, he made heavens and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Heavens and earth, the sea and all that in them is. That sounds like a very inclusive statement. Everything he made in those 6 days. And at the end of day 6, verse 31 of Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Is everything very good today? Something has changed. In chapter 2, we have some more information. God says, man, you can eat everything in the fruit of the garden, except don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And chapter 3, God gave Adam his help meet for him, his wife Eve, and she strikes up a conversation, or she listens to the conversation of the serpent. He says, did God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And you said you can't eat anything at all, verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, that's twisting it around. She says, no, God didn't say we can't eat anything. He said we can eat anything we want to, except, the one there in the midst of the garden. Don't eat that, you'll die. And the serpent, of course, lied and said, you won't die, you'll be like God. And so she ate, and Adam ate, and as God said, they did die. They died spiritually right then, right there. They were somewhat separated from God. They began to die physically. I think the design life of the human body as God gave it was probably around 1,000 years. Many of the early descendants of Adam lived almost 1,000 years. I think it'll be back to that in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, the normal lifespan of a human being once the effects of the fall and the curse are lifted is 1,000 years in a natural body, and then there's eternity. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word, God spoke, and things became. Light became. Heavens and earth became. The sun and the moon and the stars became, because God said, the word and the spirit, by the word of the Lord and by the breath of his mouth. That's the Old Testament word, ruach, the spirit of his mouth. God spoke. Now in the New Testament, we recognize in John chapter 1, the word is a title for God the Son. And God the Son is the creator God. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Spirit is involved in creation. As Genesis 1:2 says, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. It's a word that indicates he kind of vibrated. He brooded like a hen does over her eggs to bring forth the life that's latent there. We'll look at another verse here. Verse 33, chapter 33, verse 9 of the Psalms. He spake, and it was done. Boom. If I say, I need a Sunday school class right now, boom. It doesn't work that way. When I need a Sunday school class, I go put one together. I go study. I go work. I go make a presentation. But God, when he spake, it was done. When he commanded, it was done and stood fast. It was fixed. Didn't need any more work on it. By the power of God's word, every created thing continues to exist. He didn't just poop. He said poop, and his power continues the existence of all things. Both the book of Hebrews and the letter to the Colossians refer to Christ sustaining the creation. If it were not for him continuing to be involved in creation, we would just disappear into subatomic particles. Every atom in the universe, except for hydrogen atoms, has a nucleus with at least 2 protons. And there's some neutrons as well. But they're in very, very close proximity considering the size of the electrical charge on them. Protons are both, we call them positively charged, and they repel each other. Think magnets. The magnets are the same pole facing each other. They push away. Protons repel each other. That's a strong force. It's an electromagnetic force. There's a little gravity involved, but the gravity of 2 protons and 2 neutrons in that close proximity, it isn't anywhere near strong enough to hold the nucleus together. Scientists look at this situation. They say, well, we know about gravity. We know about the electromagnetic force. There's got to be another force that holds the nuclei in such close proximity. And they came up with a brilliant name for it. They call it the strong force. The strong force. That's the name of it in science textbooks. We know his name. We know his name. It's Jesus. By the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I mentioned this in passing. It says that he, God, is upholding all things by the word of his power. It's still the word. It doesn't say, oh, the power of God. It says the word of his power. He spoke, and it was created. He spoke, and it hung together. Colossians 1:17, about Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. It says, by him all things consist, all things hang together. By him, by Jesus Christ, the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, all things were made by him, Jesus, the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. In verse, we'll get to it. The Word, the Creator, became flesh. Well, that's what we would have looked at if I had put more verses there. Let me back that up just a second. Verse 3 says, that is verse 3, now that I said that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made was made. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So we did cover that set of verses fairly well. Genesis 1:29, just before verse 31, God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, to you it shall be for food. That's what you eat. They use the word meat in the King James translation to refer to all kinds of food, sustenance. You get to eat grain, you get to eat fruit, which is kind of nice. When all you got to do is walk through pick the fruit off the tree, it's not a burdensome thing. That's what they had. God, by his word, took care for mankind. This is all from verse 29. God said, he's not creating anymore. He's giving care for mankind. You'll have something to eat. What did Job say about this? Job's a very early book in the Bible. Job is found right before the Psalms in our arrangement of the Bible, but Job the man observed and knew God, knew the same God as the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrews, our God, Jehovah. But he didn't have a priest to go to. He didn't have the law of Moses. And I don't think he was even observing the Sabbath. He didn't certainly have the Ten Commandments. He did not live in the same place as Israel was. I think he's a contemporary with Abraham. There's a couple theories about who wrote it. Some say Moses wrote Job. I kind of think Job wrote Job, personally. I don't see why he wouldn't have been able to do that. And Moses just got a hold of it early. But this is in Job 23, verses 11 and 12. By the way, when you read this, think about what he had. If he's a contemporary with Abraham, he does not have what we call the books of Moses, because he's a few hundred years ahead of Moses. So what does he mean when he says, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from, I mistyped it, the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23, verses 11 and 12. How important is God's word to Job? He says, I'd have to have God's word before I'll have food. Dr. Myers used to say, no breakfast, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. He says, I don't need that rule anymore, but I used to have that rule. Job, what's he thinking about when he talks about the words of God's mouth? I would just suggest, I'm not going to demand you agree with this, but in Genesis chapter 5, the book begins, the chapter begins, this is the book, this is the what? The book, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Oh. Genesis chapter 5 is a book. It's written down. Probably a long time before Moses. It gets up to the life of Noah and his three sons. Possibly Adam started it, and generation by generation, they just kept adding, in the family Bible, adding the registration and the genealogy there until they got down to Noah, because they record births and lives and deaths. The book of the generation of Adam. It says Adam, in verse 3, lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. That's a good phrase, in his likeness and in his image. Whose image and likeness was Adam? God's. And so the image of God that Adam was created in is passed on by Adam to his descendants, after his image, in his own likeness. It's tarnished. It's been ruined by the fall, but it's still the image and likeness of God. After he had begotten Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters, lots of them. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, if you're logical, you realize in those first generations, things were different than they are today. There were intermarriages among family members, and it wasn't a problem. It was only after passage of time that the mutations began to accumulate and incest became a real, real problem, where brothers and sisters marrying and things. If there's only Adam and Eve and Seth, Adam and Eve have more children, but there's going to be marriages between brothers and sisters and cousins and close. Cain had children as well. They're going to be intermarrying. It's a problem now. The royal families of Europe, some of them, intermarried very closely for generations and generations and generations. And it's a problem because they have a hereditary disease, something that's not supposed to be, but because of the accumulated shared mutations, they tend to hemophilia. They tend to have this disease where when you cut yourself, the blood doesn't clot. And that's a problem. That's the kind of problem you get with intermarrying two closely related people now, but it wasn't so in the beginning. Well, that's what Job had. He didn't have much more than that. Here's chapter 38 of Job. The Lord, Jehovah, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then verse 1 of chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, and answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said. I think it must, Job is the only one that had those conversations with the Lord, so possibly Job wrote Job. He wouldn't have known unless God told him about chapter 1 and chapter 2, the challenge in heaven where the adversary said, have you thought about this dude Job? And God says, yeah, I know him. Job 42, verse 5, Job's response, I have heard thee, he's talking to Jehovah, to the Lord, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear. God was speaking to him and he was hearing. It was audible. After the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, then the Lord said to Eliphaz, to one of the other fellows, what did Moses say about this idea that God spoke? In chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses is on the scene. He's been recruited by God to go tell the Pharaoh to let his people free, but he's got to tell his own people first, God sent me to you. And what he says in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, the Lord God of your fathers appeared unto me, saying, and then he quotes God, I have said, I will bring you up out. I'm going to bring you out. He had promised that to Abraham 400 years earlier, before they ever went down to Egypt, the family of Isaac, led by Joseph, who was already there. In chapter 4 and verse 30, Aaron, because Moses kind of begged off with God, says, I really don't like speaking in public. It makes me nervous. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Aaron became his mouthpiece, his speaker. But it was words that the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And it says the result of the speaking of the words of God was that the people believed in chapter 4 of the Exodus. I did spell that wrong again, didn't I? How about that? In chapter 5, verse 1, Moses again quoting God, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. He repeats this to the Pharaoh's face many, many times. We get over to the book of Leviticus. We'll just touch a taste of each of these different books of Moses. The Lord called to Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent that they'd built at God's command. Numbers chapter 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, there is audible contact between God and men, especially Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, Deuteronomy at the end of the book, chapter 34, verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, this is the land, and then he let him see it and not go into it. This is the land. What about Joshua? Did Joshua say anything about God speaking? Verse 1 of the first chapter, the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. This is what God did with people in these days. He was with his leaders. He was with his man Moses, and he promised and said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I'm going to magnify thee. I'm going to make you look bigger. Raise you up, lift you up, make you big in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Joshua said to all the people, chapter 24, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. No bout a doubt it. Joshua 24, 27, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard, the stone has heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. He says, we're going to make this monument as a memorial stone because we were here and God spoke to us and the stone heard it. So we'll mark it down on the stone as a memorial. It'll be a witness unto us. How about after Joshua, after the judges and the prophet, the first, last of the judges, the first of the prophets, Samuel, what did he say about the word of God? When he was a young boy, when he was being brought up in the tabernacle and Eli was the high priest and his two boys were rascals and wretches, it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I think that means God had stopped commonly speaking audibly to people. He was with Moses, he was with Joshua, but now it is no longer usual for God to speak openly. He did call Samuel by name. Do we consider how great is our privilege? What are you saying? What do we have in our hands? What do we have in front of us? The word of the Lord. We don't hear from God audibly. We don't see visions of God, but we have the entire revelation that he had written down in the Bible. And it's so stable and certain and sure, and we don't have to wonder if we're interpreting it right. We just have to read it and believe it. It was rare in those days. We have a great, great privilege. Again in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord called to Samuel. The Lord called yet again. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And finally Samuel realized it wasn't Eli, it was God himself. And he said, speak, for thy servant heareth. God spoke to Samuel. The Lord was with him, that's Samuel, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. This is how God communicated with his people. He used a man, Samuel. And it says plainly here, when Samuel said something, God did it. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. Whatever Samuel uttered, God fulfilled it. In chapter 12, Samuel is exhorting the people of Israel. He says, if you will fear the Lord and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, this will be good. And then he goes on with a warning. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, here's the consequences of that. And he spells it out for them to give them a clear reason for choosing to do right. That's what a prophet does. Chapter 13, he speaks these words to God's king Saul and says, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. And Saul made excuses. But the command was given by God's prophet Samuel, how Saul should approach this enemy, and Saul did it his way. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, God speaks to Samuel again and tells him he's done with Saul. Came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, Saul has not performed my commandments. And Samuel has to go to Saul after he was supposed to have killed all the men of Amalek and killed all their animals. And he saved the best, and he kept their king alive, even this wicked, evil King Agag. And Samuel says these words to King Saul, I will tell thee what the Lord has said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He said, Saul, you're rejected by God from being king. He did not say you're not going to be saved. He doesn't say you don't have eternal life. He says you're rejected from being king. What about David? Did David say something about the word of God? The young David, the shepherd boy, went to the armies where they were fighting the Philistines with Goliath, the familiar story. And here's Goliath mocking the armies of Israel because he's a big guy. And he says, give me somebody to fight with. And David says these words to Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, it doesn't mention the word of the Lord in there so much, but it does certainly show the power of God and his name in the hands of a believer. Psalm 12, verses 5 and 6 says this, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him, and the context is about people that are being put upon, poor people and oppressed people being put upon by wrong and mean people. He says, I will set him, the poor oppressed person, in safety. The words of the Lord are pure words. You can count on it. This is my promise. I will protect the poor people, the oppressed people. God cares for the oppressed, the poor, and the needy. In Psalm 19, one of the favorite psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is effective. It turns people around. It converts the soul. It can take simple, young, foolish people and make them wise because his testimony is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We get light on our path from this word of God. This is Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The judgments of the Lord. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. A lady came Friday in the afternoon. There'd been an advertisement by our friend Louis Hernandez about some furniture we had available just for having, because we had too much of these desk chairs. And she came by in response to that, and I helped her get a few chairs into her car. And then I asked her if she knew where she was going when she died. She said, "Oh, yes, I know I'm going to heaven." I said, "Great. Why do you say that?" And she said, "Because I repented of my sins and rededicated my life." And she went on for a while, and I said, "Oh, well, those are good things. You know about what Jesus did, don't you?" She said, "Oh, yes." I said, "What did he do?" He died on the cross, paid for sins. "Did he? Did he pay for sin?" "Yes, he did. If he paid for them, can you do anything about them?" And we talked for a while, and at the end of the conversation, I didn't try to make her wrong, but she was sure happy to know that as far as keeping her from heaven, her sins had nothing to do with it anymore, and she had confidence in Jesus and knew she was going to heaven because of what he had done instead of what she was trying to do. And I shared with her, I said, "You know, if you do turn from your sins, that's a good thing. You'll have a happier life now, and you might have rewards in heaven if you do these things that you've said, but they won't help you or keep you from making it to heaven. In keeping the word of God, in keeping the commandment of God, in following the warnings of God, there's great reward and there's blessings in this life. What you should do if you're a believer is those things that she said, turn from your sins. You ought to turn from your sins. How many of you think you should stay in your sins instead of turning from your sins? I hope nobody raises their hand here. But it won't get you to heaven. It won't get you into the family of God. To get into the family of God, the only requirement is to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Next week, we're going to have a big study on Psalm 119. Because I can't do it as part of a study, and I'm going to be forced to do it as a study in one Sunday school session. But we're going to go to Psalm 119 next week, which is very, very much the song of the Word of God. Psalm 68, verse 11 says this. It says it every time I come to this slide. It says, "The Lord gave the word." The rest of the verse says, "Great was the company of them that published it or proclaimed it." That's our job. But God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Creator God, gave the word, and by his spoken word did all these things that we've read about, brought into being in the manner that he said he brought it into being, the heavens and the earth and light, the animals, the plants, the sea creatures, and man. I want you to think again about that last verse of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:31 says, God looked upon all the things that he had made, and behold, they were all very good. So what about the devil? Would you say the devil was very good? No. He was not yet bad. God had already created everything, not only man and plant and the earth, but the heavens and all the things that are in them, which includes all the spirit creation, the angels and the demons. And one of the angels who was very powerful became Satan after he rebelled, after he was self-willed and said, "I will be like God." But by the moment when God looked at all the things that he had made in Genesis 1:31, everything was good. Everything was good. When did death happen? Not until chapter 3, days later. At least days later. We don't really know how long. There's no time measurement between chapter 1 and chapter 3. There's a theory out there in so-called science that says animals been eating animals the whole time, and there's death and disease, and those fossils are millions of years old, and can't be. It can't be. Death didn't come until Adam sinned. Satan was part of everything that God made was very good. There were no tooth and claw animals They were all eating plants like the men were until after the fall. After the flood, God gave man the privilege of eating flesh as well. He says, everything that moves on the earth, I give it to you to eat, just like I gave you the plants, now I give you the animals. Did men and animals eat animals before then? Well, if they did, they were wrong. They shouldn't have. There's fossils of thorns. Did you know that? Thorns. But thorns are part of the curse. After the fall of Adam and Eve, it said you'll bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll have to labor in the sweat of your brow. There were no thorns to hurt Adam and Eve until after the fall. There were no cancers. They wouldn't have been called very good. There were no diseases until after the fall. It's a false idea to think that there are thousands and millions of years of layers of death and destruction in animals underneath the Garden of Eden. It's just not, that's taking somebody's word that wasn't there. God said, this is the order in which I did it. This is how long it took to do. Don't let somebody who wasn't there tell you God was wrong about when he was there. He was there. I know somebody who was there at the beginning. This same God caused the Apostle John to write this in John, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who's that Son of God? That's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son they supposed of Mary and Joseph, the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The one that was promised, the anointed one. The prophet like Moses, the people were supposed to hear. He said, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus, Jehovah Yeshua, God who saves. If you're in that group that believes in the name of Jesus, according to the word of God, you may know that you have eternal life. If God is wrong in one end of the book, he's wrong in the other end of the book. We've got nothing to stand on if you throw out Genesis. But there's no reason to throw out Genesis. There is no reason. God was there. He said what he said. He spoke into being the creation. And every challenge that you might face from somebody that says, that's not right, there's an answer for that. There's a good answer for that. You need to believe the Bible. And not just for goody-two-shoes moral things. You need to believe the Bible in every area where it touches. History, geology, astronomy. Not just a book of religion. It is God's word. And if you believe on the name of the Son of God, on the basis of the authority of God's word, this says you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to be in this religion or that church or the other one, but you have to believe in Jesus. He died for you. He rose again. That makes it make sense. You need to believe in him, and he'll give you eternal life. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of holding in our hands the word. Help us to rely on it. Help us to be confident in it. If we have questions that we don't have answers to, help us to take the time to get the answers, lest we be found looking foolish when somebody asks a question we don't know the answer to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. We'll have church here in just a few minutes.